Beloved congregation, it was the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to his partner in gospel ministry, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and he writes these words, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That's actually why we're here this morning, isn't it? Not because it's time to study Lord's Day 14, but the only reason there can be a church at all is because God was manifest in the flesh. He was born. And we're here this morning because He rose again after His death. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That resurrection life of Jesus Christ is our light. It's the life of the church. It's true for us in all our tribulations. In whatever sorrow we may be processing right now in our mind, whatever hardship we might have to work through for the next coming days and weeks, whatever sickbed we might find ourselves on, whatever worry is pulling us down, and certainly and most importantly, for the guilt of sin that is over all of us by nature, Jesus Christ is the light. It's because He came, because He arose, that the church has a message. But it's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Deep the thought. He came as God to live and to die and to rise again. And now when our Lord came into this world, you may know, you probably know, that He entered into the first of two general stages of existence. Theologically, we call them states. The two states of Christ's existence in this world are His state of humiliation and then His state of exaltation. The two parts of our Lord's ministry and work here on earth and then culminating in heaven. His state of humiliation consisted of His conception and birth, which we consider this morning. It goes on through His life of sufferings, and down He went to death and down into the grave. And from that point forward, you have His state of exaltation. He rises from the dead. He ascends into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And from there, He will come again as judge of all. Now our study this morning then, as I said, takes us to that first step in His state of humiliation, His conception and birth, or as we also call it, His incarnation. That's our theme this morning, the incarnation of Christ. We'll see that it's a great mystery, a great humiliation, and also a great comfort for us. The incarnation of Christ, first, a great mystery. Some of you have been, I trust, to see the giant sequoia trees in California. You'll know these trees are very old and also very large. They have the largest diameter of any tree on earth, some as large as 100 feet around the base. And if you were to walk up to a tree like that and try to wrap your arms around this huge tree, you couldn't. You'd have to ask others to join you to try to get around this tree, but at 100 feet, you'd need about 20 people. You can't wrap yourself around a tree like that so that your hands, your fingers touch. And in that sense, these trees we might say, are incomprehensible. That is, you can't comprehend it. You can't physically comprehend them. You can't take in physically the enormous size of these trees. Now, that's what this is like. That's what the Lord is like. He's incomprehensible. Think of the Trinity. Which of us can wrap our minds around, can comprehend the Trinity? Think about God's eternality. Which of us can wrap our minds around, can comprehend the fact that God is of infinite existence from always? And the fact that God is infinite in knowledge, that He knows everything perfectly. But this perhaps comes the closest to us all when we consider the mystery of our Lord's incarnation. Which of us can wrap our minds around, can comprehend the incarnation of Christ? Oh, without controversy. Very clearly, admittedly, very obviously, Paul is saying, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. How can the creator become the creature? And yet that's what happened at the incarnation. The word incarnation, it's a big word, boys and girls, but it's easier if you break it down. In is the first part. It just means in. It's a Latin word, incarnate, incarnation. And the other Latin root of that word is the word carnis. And carnis simply means flesh. That's where we get our word carnal from. So incarnation simply means in flesh, the infleshment of Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh as a human being. Now, as such, that's not a mystery. We are all created in the flesh, and we are able to understand what that is like. But in the Lord Jesus Christ's case, He was and He remained fully God. And that's where the mystery comes in. Because how can you understand that in one person, there is a body, a physical body, and there is also divinity? One who is fully man and at the same time fully God. Can't understand it. He became fully man in such a way that His divine nature, His divinity, His godness was not diminished at all. He is, the Catechism says, God's eternal Son who is and continues true and eternal God. I believe it was Athanasius who said, He remained what He was when He became what He was not. You know, people have tried to make up illustrations to illustrate the Trinity. You can't do it. Same thing here, but I'm going to try, just to try to help us a little bit. Imagine you have a full glass. Think of that glass as the person of Christ. Now the glass is full, and think of that as Him being fully divine. His divine nature fills His whole person. He's fully 100% God. But then you take the same volume of another liquid, you add that to this glass, so that both volumes fill the glass, His person, and yet the glass does not overflow. The fullness of the one substance is in no way compromised by adding to the other substance. He has two natures, one person, fully God. He became fully man. And when He became fully man, He in no wise lost any of His being fully God. Well, we have to stop this first point because we don't understand. How deep? It goes so much further than this weak illustration. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It was a great mystery. It is a great mystery. But the fact of the incarnation is also a great humiliation for Christ. And we find that here in Philippians 2, which we read. In Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the Philippian church to humility. We just read those words. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, seeking self and your own glory. But, he says, let everything be done in lowliness of mind. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. He's calling the church to humility. Be the least. And then Paul thinks, how am I going to illustrate this? How am I going to lead this congregation on to this humility? Oh, he says, I'll set before them the example of Christ. And he reminds them that although Christ was in the form of God, he was and he remains God. He didn't think it to be robbery to regard himself as equal with God. Yet, such a high one made himself of no reputation. There was nothing that he put into his own sense of self-worth, if you will. He took upon him not an air, not haughtiness, not a looking down his nose at the others around him. No, the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself. Not only did he become a man, but then he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Paul is saying, look at what the Lord Jesus did in his state of humiliation. Isn't this the greatest imaginable humility? He continues to be God. And yet there he goes, so low. In congregation, we've heard it so many times that I'm afraid we get used to it. We've become so accustomed to hearing this that it actually fails to register. Listen to the way the Puritan John Flavel put it. For the sun to fall from its sphere and be degraded into a wandering atom. For an angel to be turned out of heaven and be converted into a fly had not been such abasement. For they were but creatures before, and so they would abide creatures still, though a lower creature. The distance between the highest and the lowest creatures is finite. The angel and the worm, Flavel says, don't dwell that far apart. But for the infinite, glorious Creator of all things, to become a creature is a mystery exceeding all human understanding. The Eternal One, uncreated, perfect in every respect, fearful in praises, he stoops down. He becomes a man. He goes the way of the death of the cross. What great humiliation. But notice also that Christ did not merely become a man in an unfallen state. He didn't appear as the first Adam with an unfallen, unbroken body. No, he took on him the very seed of Abraham, Hebrews 2:16 tells us. He was the true seed of David, the Catechism says. And what was that seed? It was fallen. Now, Christ wasn't fallen in that sense, but he took on him a broken body, a body that was in a fallen condition, suffering all the aches and the pains that you and I do, feeling the inherent weakness of his own flesh. Now, what a suffering this must have been for him, don't you think? Because of this, he made Adam at first. And therefore, he knew exactly what Adam had been like when he had first made him. He knew what he could have been in that sense, but it was not that way. If you give a child a toy, but it's broken, maybe an old phone, and there's a few problems with it, the child may well be very happy that it has something to play with, a toy, a phone. But you know that that thing isn't near what it could be. The child doesn't know, though. It's happy. That's actually what we're like with our bodies, you know. So many human beings, I think we can all relate to this. Human beings, we think we have something commendable. Maybe some of you have really good eyesight. Or really strong muscles. Or you have human natural beauty. Or you're able, you're fit, you're energetic, you're healthy. You think, I've got one of the best bodies. I mean, who could imagine a healthier, stronger, beautifuler body maybe than some of us? Oh, but if Adam in his originally created state could speak, what would he tell us? He would say, that's nothing. You're but a tiny, tiny fraction of what I once was. How pathetic that you should ever be proud of your muscles or satisfied with your intellectual capabilities. If only you knew what they could be. Painless, distractionless, perfect. Christ knew. He knew how he had made the man. And yet Paul says, Romans 8, verse 3, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He knew the depths to which that body he took on himself of the Virgin Mary had fallen. He understood the great difference that existed between himself and Adam in his original state. Christ took on, knowingly, an incredibly weak and broken and different body from what he had first made in that sense. And yet he took it on willingly. He humbled himself to enter that body, full well knowing it was weak and frail and as fallen as could be. Never imputing here, as we say, the sin to him. No, no. But he's taking on sinful flesh. Yet without sin. And he had to do it, and he willingly did it, in order to be our mediator. In order to identify with us in all our weakness and our frailty, the words of the writer to the Hebrews comes to mind. In order for him to function as our great high priest, he had to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And if he had come like the first Adam, a perfect man among broken, fallen men, he could not have made atonement for our sins. Because he had to come in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had to assume the same human nature that had sinned. Oh, how humbling for him. Such was the condescension of Christ for you, child of God. not for himself, for you and for me. Paul says elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 8, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Look at the circumstances of his birth told us there in Luke 2 and elsewhere. You've got a lowly couple. You've got a lowly cradle. There are these lowly shepherds who come to welcome him. He's from a despised and lowly country of Nazareth in Galilee. He took the bottom of the barrel from a human perspective. But oh, think of it this way. What a great humiliation it was for him that he had to veil his divine nature, his divine glory. Think of what you would do if you knew you were that great, glorious God. How tempting it would be to call down for 10,000 angels to prove the point. He doesn't. So intentionally humble as he walks around in this world through Palestine, as he is accused of all sorts of terrible things, as the Jews around him don't recognize anything of his divinity. Oh, yes, he's a special teacher. Maybe he has some special ability to heal. But look at how his acquaintances thought of him. In terms of his parents, this is the carpenter's son. That's all. So they despised him and they esteemed him not. Not only them, but also us, Isaiah says, hid as it were our faces from him. Because his glory was veiled. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't in any way demonstrate that he was this the Lord from heaven in a self-appreciating kind of way. He was humble. It could be seen in his works, as the blind can see and the deaf hear and the lepers are cleansed. But unless we have the eye of faith like John and Peter and the other disciples sometimes did, unless we have that, we only see a man. And so many dismissed him. Many rejected him. Do not acknowledge him. And again, it contributes directly into his humiliation. It's so hard to take, isn't it? In our human nature, people dismiss you for something you're not when you know you're something else. It's humiliation. But that wasn't even the worst of it. Because he was humbled in that he was separated from his Father. He had had communion with him. How different it was when he was walking in this world. He himself says it in his high priestly prayer, Lord, Father, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's thinking back to that glory. There was a separation. True, he did have times of communion with his Father. He prayed much. But it was different. It was humiliating for him. And there was a separation, especially there at the cross, during those 3 hours of darkness so keenly felt. Again, what great humiliation. Because never had he known the absence of his Father for 3 hours or at all. In that sense. It was great humiliation for Christ's congregation, but what should we do with this? How does this speak to us? Well, we already said Paul brought this up in this letter because he knew it would speak to us. It would speak to the Philippians. That this picture of Christ humbling himself would be for them a model, would teach them also to be humble, to be imitators of the incarnation, to be the least among men. Because by nature we're so proud. Augustine said this, "Why art thou proud, O man? God for thee became low." You might be ashamed to be like a lowly man. Then at least imitate the lowly God. That's the thing that always gets in the way, doesn't it? Pride. You strip off all the layers of outward things and excuses. Deep down, pride. My sense of self-worth. But oh, look at the humility of Christ. He became man. Purely unselfish, purely self-sacrificial. Benjamin Warfield, that eminent American theologian who died 100 years ago this year, he wrote, "No compulsion from his father, no desires for himself, no hope of gain, no fear of loss, but simple, unselfish love. Humbled willingly, humbled readily, humbled eagerly, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will." There's this relishing to go and be humbled. Why? In love, to save the sinful people. Humbled obediently, humbled holily, in a holy way. And then to think of what he said to his disciples after he washed their feet, John 13. After the whole thing was done, he looked at them and he said, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't too proud. He wasn't proud at all. To call us brethren. Shall we be too proud? Shall we be ashamed to serve humbly like he did? Let me quote Warfield again. "Oh, that we could remember at all times and in all relations that the Son of Man came into the world to minister, that is, to serve, and by his ministry has glorified all ministering forever." He touched it. He became that humble servant, and in doing so, he raised that position up. He glorified it. Oh, may the Lord give us grace, beloved, to take these words into our hearts, which are so full of defenses against being the least, and just to be the least, to serve others as he served us. And that will lead to your experience of it being a great comfort. Our third point. The humiliation of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, is a great comfort for us. The Catechism asks in the second question, "What profit is this to you?" It's a question that comes back over and over in the Catechism. It's often asking, of what advantage is it to you? What profit is it to you? What good is this for you? What's the point here? What's the profit for you? You see, our Catechism is never satisfied with teaching bare doctrine. It's always asking that question. How does this comfort you? How does this benefit you? What's the point here? And so here, what profit do you receive? And the answer is that he is our mediator. What's the profit about knowing about the incarnation? That he is our mediator. And with his innocence and his perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. because he came in the flesh, he can be my substitute. He can take my place at the bar of God and set me free. Because he humbled himself. Good comes for you and me. You know, we can't comprehend the incarnation of Christ. We can't understand the hypostatic union of his divine nature and his human nature. We can't comprehend it. We can't get all the way around it and touch so that we've got it. But we can apprehend it. Just like that sequoia tree, you can walk up to it and touch it. You can get a sense of it. So this doctrine, you get a sense of it when you see, though I don't understand it all, it's here for my profit, for my good. And then you start to see the beauty in Christ, how suitable he is for your soul and for your sins and for your life and for your eternal welfare. He fits your need like a puzzle piece. He's what you need. What a wonder that God tells us about that which we cannot understand so that at least we can profit from it in some way to see that though I can't plumb the depths of this great mystery, I can appreciate by grace and draw great comfort from this truth. Because he's the one that can take away the sin of the world. Mine too, yours too. Do you see it? In his coming in your flesh for you lies comfort. It's the only way you can live, and it's certainly the only way you can die. And if you don't have him as a covering for your sin, you can't die. If you will live, because then you'll die twice. But here in the incarnation is hope opened up for your soul. Lay hold of the incarnation by faith and bless God for it. That Christ was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that he can take your place. But it's not just can, it's that he is willing to. He's ready to do so. He was ready from eternity. Lo, I come. I'm ready. I delight to do thy will. He wants to save. He's not a stingy savior. Come now, he says, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, John writes, cleanses us from all sin. Because he came in your flesh. And he died in your flesh. And he was buried in your flesh. And he rose in your flesh. And he ascended into heaven in your flesh. He's seated on the right hand of the Father in your flesh. And he will come again into this world. Every eye will see him in your flesh. Isn't it something to think? That this flesh is on the throne of the universe for you and me. Let us embrace him, beloved, by faith, who is so willing and ready to cover in the sight of God your sins. You have sins, don't you? Yeah, you say, well, I'm conceived and born in sin. I've been learning that since I was in grade 2. But you have sins, don't you? In your life? Things that you've done wrong and you know it? Things that in your conscience you maybe don't know how to deal with? You'd rather just push them away and ignore them? You have sins, don't you? Here is one who can cover in the sight of God your sins. Not in the sense of what Proverbs says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. This one will prosper. He will prevail. He will wipe away not your name out of the book of life, but your sins, so that you can live. You can't hide them, but he can cover them. And he will do that if you confess them. Tell him who came in your flesh your sin. And he will cover them in the sight of God, so that you can sing, how blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. May the Lord make it so for each of us, to our comfort and his glory. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and took the handwriting of sin, nailing it to his cross. And Lord, may that pronoun which Paul used there in Ephesians be true of us, taking the handwriting of our sin. Yes, our sin, and nailing it to his cross. Lord, what comfort there is in that. That sets free, that pardons, that gives true happiness. Oh Lord, may we all experience it. May we all know it in this life. And from out of that reality, imitate the incarnation. To esteem other better than ourselves, and to be the least, even as he was, and yet in an infinitely smaller way, because his was infinite, and ours is finite. But help us to be the least. In honor, preferring one another, to love one another, to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. And may that be, Lord. Bless our congregation, bless thy word, and dismiss us with thy blessing.